Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Before I start into looking at the text of Scripture that I want to look at today, I just wanted to make a couple of announcements. One, I just wanted to mention that yesterday on the broadcast, I did a program. We entitled it afterwards, Little Lexi's Plight. And that was about the little girl, six-year-old girl in California. Her foster parents attend they're graduates of the Master's College, which is the college that John MacArthur is the chancellor, the president of the college and seminary. They graduated from there, but they also are members at Grace Community Church, which is the church that John MacArthur pastors in California. Yesterday on the broadcast, then, I had on one of the elders from the church, as well as he is also one of the chairpersons over the counseling department. And we had him on the broadcast yesterday. Dr. John Street is his name. And so he was giving us a little bit of insight into this case. He knows the family. He is aware of this case, you know, very closely because they're in the congregation there and so forth. And I spoke to him on the broadcast and talked with him not only about the case itself, but then also about how to counsel people that are going through really deep, difficult times like this, you know, this awful situation that took place with little Lexi and the plight that she's going through. So anyways, I just want to let you know that that broadcast was, you know, had a lot of interest. I know that just a few hours after the broadcast, let me put it this way, it had over 500 downloads of the audio file, and people had shared it, you know, 150 times or so out there on Facebook as well. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, it seems to be a lot of interest in that broadcast. You can go out to the sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth, and there you can find out some more about that broadcast and also about some of the, you know, all of our broadcasts are loaded out there as well. Secondly, I wanted to make sure that you're aware of the fact that Dr. Steve Lawson is going to be coming here to the to Greenville, South Carolina, as part of what's called the Foundations Challenge. And the Foundations Challenge is an event that's sponsored by Sermon Audio, sermonaudio.com. And it's going to be right here in Greenville on Friday, April 22nd. And you can find out more about that event. It's free, open to the public. But I think the church that they're holding it in only has space for about 200 people. So I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to hear Dr. Larson preach before. Preach before. But he's been on the broadcast with me a number of times. And also, I've been to his expository preaching conferences that he has at his church and so forth, and you won't be disappointed, that's for sure, in the preaching of the gospel. And he's going to be talking about that subject, about preaching and also about prayer at this event. There's a special web page that's been set up for it. It's called The Foundations Challenge. That's all one word, www.thefoundationschallenge.com, and you can go out there to find out more about how and when you can attend this event. You can also find out more right out there on the homepage of sermonaudio.com. That's www.sermonaudio.com. I also wanted to bring to your attention today the event that's taking place right here in Greenville. In fact, just as I was coming into the studio here today, I could see it unfolding. The event that I'm talking about is there has been a police officer who was tragically killed in the line of duty just this past week. And today he is being laid to rest out on the Greenville Police Department's their official media site. It says this: funeral arrangements announced for Officer Alan Jacobson. It says Officer Alan Lee Jacobs, who was killed in the line of duty, will be laid to rest today. And then later on, down at the bottom of it, it says this: the funeral service will be held on Thursday, that's today, at 11 o'clock a.m. to 12 p.m. at Timmins Arena, Furman University. A graveside service will follow at Coleman Memorial Cemetery, and that's at 1599 Gear Highway in Travelers Rest. The procession route has been released, so the funeral procession will be leaving Furman University at 12 p.m., and then they will be traveling down through downtown Travelers Rest, and then going through Travelers Rest up towards Marietta. And the already on the way in, this was almost an hour and a half before the end of the funeral, people were already lining the route, the funeral route, procession route going to the cemetery. So they've already sitting out there with their chairs. There's already media, helicopters, all the media are out there as well. But I tell you, I've never seen anything like this than when I've come here to the upstate of South Carolina, and I've been here for over 20 years. But when something like this happens, when there is either a fallen soldier or a fireman, or in this case, a police officer, man, this community really rallies together in support. I'm telling you, that route will be just absolutely packed by 12 o'clock. People will be coming from all over to show their respect. They're already out there. Some of the churches I noticed there had lined the procession route with American flags and also Christian flags along the way as well. There will be a number of groups that will be out there. I saw it looked like maybe a SWAT team or such had come, and they were preparing on the road there. A number of police officers, obviously, the entire area, police officers, fire departments, they will all be there, I guarantee you, along that route. So yeah, I tell you this now because I obviously don't want to drive people away from listening to the broadcast, but if you get an opportunity, you still have time. You got about 45 minutes before the funeral ends. But if you're able to make your way, I'll be doing it right after the broadcast. If you're able to make your way over there to the procession route, you can get anywhere near downtown Travelers Rest. What I'm going to do is rather than Travelers Rest, when you come up to it on Poinsett Highway, 276, which goes through downtown TR, goes to the left, and 25 goes to the right. Now, I'm going to try to get off on 25 there, and then if you go down just a couple of blocks, Tractor Supply is the street where the cutover is into downtown Travelers Rest. There's a number of them, but that's the one I'm going to do because there's a lot of parking over there. But I'm going to pull down in there and then park like in Tractor Supply. There's like a McDonald's and other stuff down in there too. But so you'd be able to park there and then walk very quickly right up to the procession route, and you'd be able to get onto Main Street pretty easy. I don't think you'd be able to go the other way. I saw them putting out a number of traffic cones, and the police are already set up along that route, you know, to direct traffic. So I don't think you'd be able to go at 12 o'clock. You won't be able to go down Main Street in Travelers Rest. So if you can make it there, that'd be great. They're going to continue through downtown TR, and then they're going to go up to what's called, I think it's Coleman Memorial Cemetery, and that's up on Ebenezer Church Road. So if you're familiar with that area, when you get up to like Ingalls, You'll then make a left onto Ebenezer Church Church Road, and then the Coleman Memorial Cemetery is back in down that road just a bit. So there's the information. If you want more of that and you didn't catch it all and you need more information, you can certainly shoot me an email. I'll try to answer that as quickly as possible. But ktdradio@gmail.com. Better yet, I would say that information that I just told you about is all available out on the Greenville. It's police.greenvillesc.gov. So that's police.greenvillesc.gov, and they have a press release, and that's where I got the directions from and so forth. So certainly a sad event, and I saw already on the Facebook post a number of people are already posting pictures of the on the way in to the people that lined up along there on the way into the funeral. They had a massive American flag. In fact, Nigel Robinson, one of the anchors for a local news station here, he posted on his Twitter post officers saluting on the overpass as hundreds of fellow officers arrived for the funeral of GPD officer Alan Jacobs. So they right on an overpass there. They have two large like cranes or bucket trucks that then have lifted up in the air a massive American flag, and then the funeral procession into the funeral was driving right underneath that flag on the way in. Others that I know that are in the Greenville Police Department, of course, they've been posting things about their fallen brother as well. Please keep their family in prayer. His small children, his wife is with child as well, and so a very difficult time awaits them as well. So with that in mind, I also wanted to today, and I know it's going to be a bit of a hard transition here, but I wanted to look at tomorrow, of course, was the day that we celebrate the closing of the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, we're talking about the crucifixion of Christ that we read about, of course, in the Scriptures, and as Christians and even those outside of Christ are familiar about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that subject of Christ crucified is the central theme that we find in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "But we preach Christ crucified." Now he adds there a couple of statements afterwards: "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so the central thought there, you know, we preach Christ crucified, is the part that I wanted to focus in on for the remainder of this segment. And then I was hoping in the following segment to talk a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. Obviously, on Thursday is my last day of the week that I'm in the studio, so I just don't have enough time to cover both of these subjects in any great detail, so I have to do it this way. But let me just say a few words about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, central theme of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Man, to say the least, has a sin problem. This is what the problem with the entire human race is. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. It all goes back to our first parents, where that they transgressed against the law of God, and they plunged not only themselves but all of their posterity after them into the estate of sin and misery. And the doctrine that explains how God deals with that sin is called the doctrine of the atonement. And the atonement, then, is the central truth proclaimed in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and specifically, Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. Atonement means this. It means the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his active and passive obedience, which procures for his people a perfect salvation. That's what we mean when we use the term atonement. It's noticed that it mentioned the active and passive obedience. Those are theological terms. Active obedience speaks of all that Christ did in order to earn for us a perfect righteousness, his keeping perfectly of all of the precepts of the law on our behalf. His passive obedience is a theological term for his death on the cross, where Christ, in a more passive sense, although passivity there may not be a perfect word to use, it's the best we have, but in a more passive sense, Christ submitted himself. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so there's what those two words mean. It is the reconciliation on the grounds of a satisfaction having been accomplished. And it's the central message of all of the revealed revelation of God. Now, when we think about that subject of the atonement, let me just point out two or three things about it. One, in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament as well, but the atonement was exemplified. The atonement was foreshadowed. We had something that came before the actual atonement that enabled us then to understand something about the concept of atonement itself in shadow or type or form. And what I'm referring to is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says this, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Now, the impression there is that both of the offerers, is what I want to say, were given instructions, apparently, as to the form and the method of making an acceptable offering. Abel did, and his offering was accepted before God. Cain did not, and his offering was rejected before God. And if you look at the book of Exodus, we find that God giving his people, through Moses, a long series of commands or rules designed to expose their sin. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 5 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And that transgression showed them that they were guilty before God." But then God implemented a system as well, not just to reveal that they were sinners in the moral law of God, but also a system was implemented in order to tell them how their sin could be forgiven in a way that God would honor. This system set God apart as uniquely holy, but at the same time, God saw fit a way of demonstrating his merciful love to people. He instituted this elaborate sacrificial system along with the law, and that became the focal point of all of God's people. Atonement by sacrifice was the method by which the sinning Israelites that were estranged from God and excluded from their covenant standing were restored in their relationship with the holy and a merciful God of heaven. If sin occurred, there was no amount of just regret or remorse, that could restore the sinner. They needed to do more than that. They needed to participate in the sacrificial system in order to have their sins ceremonially removed from the sight of God. The sacrificial system united a number of things together: God's holiness, the consequences of sin, the absolute necessity of the atonement to restore man's relationship with God. All of these things all came together in the system that God set up in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we see it there that it is exemplified throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we get to the New Testament and we see, what do we see right away? John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Immediately pointing back, right, to the sacrificial system. Apart from our understanding of the sacrificial system, those words don't make any sense whatsoever. What, this man is a lamb? What does that mean? I don't get it. But you would get it if you understood the sacrificial system and something about that paschal lamb that was sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7 The Apostle Paul says this, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So here you have, and here and in so many other places, the Old Testament sacrificial system furnished the New Testament church with the vocabulary to articulate and understand the atonement of Christ. Now, there was a second thing, though. It wasn't just exemplified in the Old Testament, but it was expected as well, the atonement expected. The Old Testament sacrifices, they provided a prophetic anticipation that what was foreshadowed in them would one day become a reality. Acts chapter 26 and verse 22 through 23, it says this, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. You know, these prophecies were so explicit and clear that the apostles usually did little more than just identify them and apply them. They didn't try to explain them because they were so replete throughout the Old Testament scriptures that they really didn't feel that they needed to do that. A number of messianic psalms speak about this. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 through 10, we see there that the apostle contrasts the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices with the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't provide a real atonement, and they therefore, in that way, did not please God, but they were a mere shadow of what was to come. The Messiah, the true priest, the perfect sacrifice for sin, was going to come and was going to do this work. You have to read for yourself, but in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah chapter 53, and so forth, and the New Testament confirms these as being speaking about our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's one final point on this idea of atonement that I think is really good for us to meditate on during this time, and it is the atonement expounded in the vicarious or substitutionary death of Christ. We find that the atonement is expounded in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 says this, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The reconciliation of the relationship between God and sinners is a result of the forgiveness and is vitally connected to the imputation of their of Christ's sins to them and so forth. I'm sorry, I got interrupted there by the phone ringing, but it was, let me just say that what he's speaking about in the reconciliation is he's speaking about the atonement of Christ removes our sin by taking our sins in essence by faith and imputing them to the Lord Jesus Christ when he's upon the cross. When he dies on that cross, he dies for all of the sins of all of his people. The scripture says, he was made sin at that time when he was upon the cross. It doesn't mean that Christ was a sinner. He was never a sinner. He was made sin legally in order to pay the price for our sins upon Calvary. And all of our demerit was imputed or reckoned to Christ when he was there on the cross. And so that half of the side of the atonement is that Christ then bore our sins. He then imputes to us all of his righteousness is given to us by faith. So all of our demerit is given to Christ. All of his merit is given to us. Of course, the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it much more succinctly. It says it this way, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the atonement expounded. It involves suffering. It's objective. It makes its primary impression upon God. It's necessary. It's definite, meaning that the only ones that Christ died for were those that are his people, and it was successful. Christ did all that he accomplished and when he died upon that cross. The hymn writer put it this way, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring. Then anew the song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior."
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, this week, of course, is we'll be celebrating together with the people of God Resurrection Sunday. What a wonderful! This is the crown jewel of the Christian doctrine, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the reason why I say that is that the curse, the penalty and the curse that was put upon man in the garden for his transgression against Almighty God was death. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The part of the gospel that removes death for the believer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say that this is the crown jewel of Christian doctrine. Whether a church is a Christian church rises and falls on what it thinks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't a side point. This isn't, you know, an add-on or something. This is a central truth. I want to look at this, the resurrection. There's a number of different ways of looking at the resurrection, of course. A lot of times people go to, you know, proving the resurrection and evidences and so forth. And that's certainly legitimate and something that we should do as well. But I want to look at just a little bit different aspect of it. I want to look at it from what is said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. There's a statement there that says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." And you may remember that song that was sung by Don Francisco a number of years ago, you know, where the song was "He's Alive." And during that song, he portrays, you know, what the disciples must have been going through. In fact, I think he assumes kind of a perspective of Peter's perspective in the song. And, you know, you read this. We're four chapters into the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ has just been crucified not that long ago. And remember what, or try to put yourself in the position of what it must have been like for them. You know, they thought that they were going to be crucified as well and so forth. And yet we see this statement here that says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." So a remarkable statement that is here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact that I think is rather easily proven. The proof of the resurrection is found in the fact that it was prophetically predicted in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures by Christ himself, none other than Christ himself. Further proof is given in the fact that the resurrection was credibly confirmed by others as well throughout the gospel record by those who actually witnessed it. And I think, you know, the final proof of that evidence is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been eternally experienced in the lives of all those who believe it, trusting in it and resting upon it. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a historical fact, but it's not just a historical fact. It's an event that has dramatic impact on the lives of all those who encounter it. And the apostles bore witness to that power of the resurrection by giving evidence to that impact in their life in a number of ways. And I want to look at a couple of those ways. One, they gave witness to the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection in their life, by the fact that they fearlessly endured persecution after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, note the startling contrast that has taken place in the behavior of the disciples prior to and then after the resurrection of Christ. Now, here's a couple of the events that took place prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The treason of Judas. Can you imagine what that did to the disciples? They were completely blindsided by it. They were unaware of it. Even at the Last Supper, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ was spelling it out to them plainly. And you may remember that picture that was painted by Leonardo da Vinci, you know, the famous Last Supper picture. And in that picture, the moment that he's capturing is the moment where Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And they are all asking, "Lord, is it I?" That's the moment that he captured in there. So you can see, you know, almost a little bit of a chaotic event that's taking place as they're looking at, "Is it I? Is it I?" You know, each one. They didn't know that the very one that was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, and that it was Judas that was going to do this. Add to that, not only one of their 12 betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, but then add the denial of Peter, one of their strongest, their leaders among them, actually denies the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, three times he's asked about whether or not he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in the end, with cursing, Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ to a maid that is, says, kind of interrogates him by the fire outside where Christ is in court. And so that had taken place. That had a huge impact upon the rest of the apostles. Think about the victory over the Sanhedrin, or of the Sanhedrin, I should say. You know, here Christ had seemed to always have them on the defense throughout the rest of his ministry. But here, it seems that now they had won. They had triumphed over him. And so here they had him arrested and brought him in. They had him beaten, put to death. All of these things combined, they dashed the hopes of the disciples in finding redemption through the ministry of Jesus Christ. I think the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they summed up the despair and the hopelessness that this entire group of disciples was feeling when they said this: "We trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel." That's what they said. "We trusted it, that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel." Do you see what they're saying? You know, they're dejected. Additionally, the disciples witnessed the cruelty of the crucifixion and not only lost hope in the surety of their redemption, but they feared for their very lives. I mentioned that song by Don Francisco. This is what he says in the song. It says this: "The gates and doors were barred and the windows fastened down. We spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in our confusion, half in fear of the day, we'd find those soldiers breaking through to take us all away. When suddenly we heard a noise of something at the wall. The gates began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sounds of soldiers' feet." The followers of Jesus Christ, they were paralyzed by a well-founded fear of the authorities and what was going to take place with them. But notice the amazing transformation in their behavior that takes place just a few days later. Their cowardice is replaced by an unflinching fearlessness, even in the face of severe persecution and even death. Their gloom is replaced by an unwavering belief in the blessed hope, and they boldly stand before the world proclaiming the gospel. Now, how can we account for this amazing transformation? I mean, what plausible explanation can we give for this type of a transformation in a group of people, not just one person, you know, that we say, well, that person was, affected differently than all. No, this is a group of people that were acting this way, well-founded fears that they had, and now suddenly something dramatic has changed. They have done a complete 180. What is the only plausible explanation for this case that we're looking at? I say the only plausible explanation is that they met the risen Savior. God raised Christ from the dead, and they witnessed it. And witnessing that event transformed the way that they looked at life in general, the way that they looked at themselves, the way that they looked at salvation. Everything changed at that moment because of the risen Savior. Now, here's the question that we have to ask. It's an interesting historical subject up to now as we're looking at what happened with the disciples. But let me ask you this. If we believe the same truth that they believe, we have reason to expect the same transforming results to take place in our life, don't we? I mean, is what we believe any different than what they believe? I mean, don't we believe in a risen Savior? Or is it just something that we put on the celebratory calendar in the church, but it's not something that we actually believe? Do we believe that Christ is actually alive and we can have assurance that a relationship with a resurrected Christ, it can strengthen us and enable us to endure any level of persecution or difficulty? It can strengthen us and enable us to face our future with hope and with confidence. It can strengthen us and enable us to unashamedly proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ around the world. That's the type of transformation that should take place with all those during the first church, all those that name the name of Christ and believe in the risen Savior. So that's the first thing that we notice with them, is the way that they were transformed to be able to now fearlessly endure persecution. But also, we find that there was a great transformation in the way that they now fervently and earnestly prayed. The resurrection of Christ had a dramatic effect upon the disciples' prayer life. Now, remember who we're talking about. These were the same disciples that asked the Lord to show them how to pray. These are the same disciples that Christ had to wake up and to encourage to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. These are the same disciples that rather than gather unto the Lord during the greatest hour of need, they scattered and ran away. Additionally, I can't find any record of the disciples praying anywhere during the 3 days that the Lord was in the grave. But notice the remarkable transformation that takes place after the resurrection. They prayed confidently. They prayed expectantly. They prayed continually, we find in the scriptures. Confidently, they prayed not with vain repetition like the heathen do, not with those that think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They didn't pray with lifeless or careless prayers, you know, towards, you know, that they were just going through the motions on. They prayed as those who expressed confidence, yea, boldness in approaching the very throne of grace. Now, how do we account for that type of transformation in their prayer? The only plausible answer to me is that they had met a risen Savior. They could therefore confidently approach the throne of grace because they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that their Savior and their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was alive and well and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this, he is able to save them to the uttermost, them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The great Irish preacher, Ulster preacher, I should probably say, Ian Paisley used to say, God was able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's so true. So they prayed not only confidently, but expectantly. They prayed continually, we find in the Word of God as well. Expectantly meaning they not only prayed as those that would be heard, but they prayed as those that were expecting the Lord to answer their prayers. They prayed not only to a living Savior, but to a powerful Savior. They knew that he had the power to vanquish death and the power to conquer life. They knew the words of Christ that had been made afresh to them, where he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. That was the words that were recorded by John on the Isle of Patmos. Therefore, they prayed expectantly to the Lord to do mighty work. And I said they prayed continually. Well, you read through the book of Acts and you find the disciples praying. You know, they say about an army goes forth on its stomach. Some people say, you know, that it's important to have good food for the soldiers to eat and so forth. Well, what do we find of the soldiers, the spiritual soldiers, the saints in the book of Acts? We find they go forth on their knees throughout the book of Acts. We find them lifting up their voice throughout the book with one accord, knowing that the Lord was alive. The disciples constantly sought his help and his guidance. Now, let me ask the question again, and by way of application. Now, if we believe the same truth that they believe, we have reason to express the same type of confidence in prayer, don't we? Don't we? Isn't it the same risen Savior that we're praying to? Yes, 2,000 years separates us. So what? A day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. It's the same Savior. It's the same risen Savior. It's the same God. Therefore, let us pray with full confidence in the merits of our risen Savior. Let us pray with full expectation that he is not only able to listen to what we say, but to powerfully respond as well. Let us take full advantage of this blessed truth in approaching the throne of grace frequently. The final point here is the faithfulness, and they faithfully and eagerly preached the gospel message. Look at what happened with them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ dramatically affected the preaching of the gospel. It provided tangible proofs that there was life after death, so they were able to go forth and preach that gospel with greater power, right? Now there was no doubt about the existence beyond the grave. Christ had been in it and come back from it. That fact also would give them a great deal of assurance about his second coming. He said that he would come back after he had died, and he did. And now he has given us a pledge that he will come back a second time. He will come back for his people as well, and he will. We can have complete confidence in that. The resurrection provided a validity to all of his claims. He said that he was sent by God, and God raised him from the dead in confirmation of his mission. He said that he would destroy the temple of his body and raise it up in 3 days again. And lo, here it is. The temple of his body has been rebuilt. The resurrection proved the sinlessness of Christ. The wages of sin was death. The soul that sins it shall die, but death could not keep its prey. His body did not see corruption, because sin had not defiled our Savior. The resurrection provides assurance of the acceptance of his sacrifice with God. It shows that the penalty for our sin has been paid in full. The scripture says this in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. The resurrection of Christ is a guarantee of our resurrection as well. He was raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead as well. This is the great truth that must never be forgotten. Christ and his people are one. That great and glorious doctrine of our union with Christ In Adam we were all dead in our trespasses and our sins, but in Christ we are all made alive. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's sin, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Thus the apostle says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. But hallelujah, Christ is risen. He has risen from the dead. He is a risen Savior, even at this moment. We were crucified with Christ, buried with him. We are risen together with Christ. Romans 6 and verse 9, being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And so it is with the believer. Christ says, because I live, ye shall live also. Thus the disciples, they boldly proclaimed the gospel message. The message was centered around a living Savior. They said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. When commanded by the rulers not to preach, they said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Now here's the application again, and I hope we take this to heart. Now if we believe the same truth that they believe, we also have good reason to boldly proclaim the gospel message. We don't have to point to a poor sinner, to a dead image of a dead man. We can point them to a living, powerful Savior who has provided a full and a complete salvation for our never-dying souls. And just as Christ led after his resurrection a life that was very different from that he had before his death, so we are called to live in the newness of life in Christ as well. Let us behave as those that have been brought again from the dead. Let us act as those that have a relationship with a risen Savior. Let us believe in the living truth of the living faith in a living Savior. Like the disciples of old, let it be said of us that with great power gave the witnesses in our day and age witness to the resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's what the gospel tells us. There's what the message of the resurrection can do for us. It has a real, lasting impact upon everyone who believes in that truth.
The gates and doors were barred, all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and the voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. The power of where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Strange it happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I seen them crucify him. Then I saw him. Inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I had promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly strange and sweet perfume, light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.